Well, it is a pleasure again to be here with you and come up here where it's nice and cool, a beautiful time of the year to be up here in upstate New York. Do y'all call this upstate New York or western New York? Or upstate. Okay, anything out of New York City is upstate. Okay. Okay. Trying to get my terms right. Anyway, it is good to see you. Good to be here with you. Let me have you turn tonight over to the book of Isaiah. This will be where we are doing our study in these sessions. Isaiah chapter 52, and I'm going to take as my text tonight verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. I'm reading out of the King James. Follow along if you would. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage, that's his appearance, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In order for us to really get a sense of what's going on here, we've got to do a little historical work here and get up to speed on what's going on in the days of Isaiah. In chapter 1 and verse 1, you see that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings. The most prominent of those is the last one, King Hezekiah. That means that he would have prophesied from about the year 740 B.C. Now get in your idea head how long that is before the time of Christ. 740 years or so before Christ's birth till about 680 B.C. That's the range, and there's a lot going on in that time frame. During that time, Assyria is the superpower. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that the Assyrian army under Sennacherib came and marched to the very walls of Jerusalem. You remember the letter that was sent to King Hezekiah demanding he surrender, and he lays the letter out on the floor of the temple and says, God, see what they're saying, see what they're doing. And Isaiah comes to him and said, he just got a word from God. You don't have to worry about those boys. I'm going to take care of them. And that night, God sent an angel who slew 185,000 of them, and they returned to Assyria. Sennacherib was eventually assassinated. And so the Assyrian threat that, and keep in mind, Assyria is the one that had carried the northern tribes away into captivity, never to return. Now they have come against the southern kingdom of Judah, where Hezekiah is reigning as king, and where Isaiah is this prophet that is prophesying in Jerusalem to the kings of Judah. But also remember that it will not be all that long before there's a rise of another superpower, the one that we probably know better, Babylon. About the year 606 B.C., Babylon will subjugate Jerusalem. And generally we date the Babylonian captivity, we call it, at least the subjugation of Israel or Judah to Babylon, beginning about that year. Babylon was not even a major player at this time. Assyria was the big kid on the block. But in chapter 39, if you think about the layout of Isaiah, the Babylonians sent ambassadors to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah very foolishly shows them all that he has in his treasury. And you remember Isaiah comes to him and says, who are these guys? Now, they're from Babylon. What have you shown them? Hezekiah said, I showed them everything. And Isaiah said, the day is going to come when they're going to carry all this off to Babylon, and your sons are going to be eunuchs in their court. And sure enough, about roughly 70 years later, 75 years later, somewhere in that range, what Isaiah is prophesying, in fact, comes to pass. But at chapter 40, something happens. It's like we hit fast forward on the VCR. No, nobody has VCRs anymore, but I'm old school. We were jumping ahead. All of a sudden, as our pastor read this evening out of Isaiah chapter 40, remember, it is a message of comfort to a captive Israel that their captivity is over. Now let that sink in. Isaiah is living in a day where Babylon has not even risen as a major power. He's told them that it will be one that will come and will carry them into captivity. But that's still 75 years off. And this is not even speaking of that day. It is a message from Isaiah 40 to the end of Isaiah. It's speaking of their return from captivity, which would not happen for yet another 70 years, somewhere around the year 536 B.C. So in other words, all of a sudden, we have jumped about 140 years in time. From roughly 680 B.C., if we're thinking of this happening, this being prophesied when Isaiah is an old man, to roughly the year 536 B.C. The things that are 140 years, more or less, in the future. Isaiah is nowhere to be found. He's a very prominent fella in the first 39 chapters. You no longer see Isaiah. Obviously, if this is 140 years in the future, you're not going to see me 140 years from now. And you're not going to see him. He's already an old man in 680 B.C. And so what has happened is another kingdom. It's sort of like we're playing King of the Hill. Did you ever play that as a kid? You know, you get to be king till somebody knocked you off. Well, Assyria was the big boy on the block till Babylon come along. Then they bumped them off. They're the big superpower till Persia comes along. A king by the name of Cyrus now comes and his armies defeat Babylon. And Cyrus, this amazing thing he does, we have two copies of this decree that he issues to Israel, who has been brought into Babylon in captivity. Cyrus, the new king who has knocked off the Babylonians, issues this decree to Israel: you're free. You can go home. You can go back and rebuild the temple that the Babylonians destroyed. I mean, whoever saw that coming? Literally out of left field, here comes a pagan Persian king who declares to Israel, your bondage is over. You're free to go home. And that is essentially the message from chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah. It's the theme of that which you read just a little earlier tonight. This is the comfort that is being extended. This is the glad tidings. We know that phrase. It's a Hebrew phrase. We know it better in English by the word gospel, good news, good tidings. In other words, these are the good tidings that are being sent to captive Israel, that your bondage is ceased and you're free and you can go home. So that's the historical background. But let me give you a little bit of a theological background, a little of the history of the theology that is circulated about this passage. Because of this fast forward, 140 years or so, there arose in the 1800s a school in German rationalism, it was called, that denied that Isaiah was the prophet who said these things from chapter 40 to the end. Now they said, well, there was an Isaiah, but he wasn't the original Isaiah. He wasn't the Isaiah of chapters 1 through 39. They called him, in fact, Deutero Isaiah. I guess you could call the first one Uno Isaiah. This guy is Deutero Isaiah. They said either this is a second man, a second prophet known as Isaiah, or perhaps they said maybe, you know how Samuel had the school of the prophets follow him around? Maybe this is the school of Isaiah that actually generated these prophecies. In other words, keep in mind that German rationalism is basically saying it's impossible for anybody to know the future. So for these things to have been accurate, it must have been written by somebody who was a contemporary of the events himself. A later Isaiah who actually lived and saw what happened at the end of the Babylonian captivity. And now he is writing this as if it is the prophecy of the first Isaiah. You get what's going on here? It's amazing reading this scholarship coming out of that school of thought that they will say, oh, this second Isaiah, he's such a spiritual man. Such a wonderful, he's much deeper than the first Isaiah. And I'm saying, oh, baloney. If what you're telling me is true, the guy's a fake. He's a phony. He's putting over a con job on the people of God, pretending that this is God saying these things long before they happen. In fact, there's sections in that second part of Isaiah where God will make the statement, get one of your idols to predict things like this long before they happen. Let's see, get your idols to predict, make prophecies like this. See if they can make them come true. In other words, God is hanging his glory on the fact that he is the only one who is able to do things like this. Do things like what? Not only to predict that they will come back from captivity before they've even gone into captivity. He will even tell them the name of the guy who's going to bring them back. Look in Isaiah chapter 44. And oh my, I wish I had, to do justice to our topic, I'd have to be here for about a year. So I'm having to cram a lot of stuff into just a few minutes, but I want you to get the gist of this. Look in Isaiah 44. Now again, there's absolutely no evidence that this is some later Isaiah. Not only Jesus, but the apostles attribute both sections of Isaiah. They quote from the first part, they quote from this last part and attribute it to the prophet Isaiah. So here is Isaiah, somewhere around 680 B.C., prophesying of a man who is not even born yet, telling you his name and what he's going to do. Notice Isaiah 44, the last verse of that chapter, verse 28, and I'm having to just condense this, who says, this is God saying of who? Cyrus, not even born yet. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Jerusalem's not even destroyed in Isaiah's day. So notice it's going to be destroyed. Cyrus would be the one who says it will be built. And to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. It will be Cyrus who will decree that you can go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Look at the first verse of chapter 45. Keep in mind the big 45 is not there in the original text. That's inserted for our benefit. But if we just kept right on reading, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of king to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. It's basically God saying, I'm going to open the gates of your enemies before you, and you will conquer them. But notice the label that God gives to Cyrus. Thus saith the Lord to his what? His anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah. It's, if we were reading this in Greek, it'd be Christ. How in the world is Cyrus God's Christ? Here's part of the puzzle, okay? But you get the idea that this is amazing prophecy. Now, in the 1800s, there was a German Lutheran pastor by the name of Bernard Duhm, D-U-H-M, who came along and did quite a literary analysis of this last part of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 66. In fact, it was Duhm who suggested that, in fact, we ought to divide that part in two, and he came up with a trito Isaiah. So we got uno, deutero, and now trito Isaiah, who wrote, he said, chapters 56 through 66. In other words, this is slice and dicing the word of God here. And basically saying, well, there was this first Isaiah that wrote chapters 1 through 39, second Isaiah 40 through 54 or 55, and then trito Isaiah, the third Isaiah 56 to 66. You begin to see this gets ridiculous. And while I do not for a moment buy in to his presupposition that this is the work of some later Isaiah, he also noticed that there are four passages in from chapter 40 to chapter 55 in that part he called Deutero-Isaiah. There are four passages that he called songs. Songs about God's servant. And at the beginning, Duhm thought, again, going back to his school of rationalism, that these were in fact just songs that were being sung somewhere that somehow got inserted in the text. Later on, he changed his mind and said, no, Deutero-Isaiah actually did these things. But what he noticed was that these four songs, and I don't know if songs is the correct thing we ought to be thinking about, maybe poem, maybe epic, something like that, but songs is what you'll find these things in the literature. Four sections that speak of a servant of Yahweh, a servant of God. And while I don't agree for a moment with his presupposition that this is some later Isaiah, I do believe that he is accurately pointing out something here in this section. That all of a sudden, what's being introduced is this servant. A servant who is going to come and to do and be certain things. Let me just quickly walk you through the first three songs. Chapter 42. In chapter 42, in verse 1, notice it begins, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect." Notice this is God, Yahweh, speaking about his servant, telling you and I, look, see, notice this servant. He's going to have God's Spirit on him, and he's going to bring God's judgment to the nations. Now, it's difficult for us to translate this. It could be translated justice. If you've got a more modern translation, that's probably how it's translated. But it's essentially the same thing that we find in the New Testament when John the Baptist and Jesus come preaching what? The kingdom of God. In other words, this servant is going to be the one who brings God's rule, his judgment, his justice upon this earth. But he will do it in a strange way. Notice verse 2. He's not going to cry. He's not going to lift up his voice. He's not going to have his voice caught. He's not going to be a rabble-rouser. He's not going to raise an army. In fact, in verse 3, he'll kneel very gently. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. In other words, he's going to bring about this kingdom like Cyrus. And yet he's going to do it in a very unusual way. It will not be through military physical force. He's not going to be a campaigner. He's not going to have his people out in the streets rabble-rising for his cause. He's not going to be a revolutionary in that sense. And then notice, that song, by the way, goes down through about verse 7. It ends with the fact that he's going to open blind eyes and bring the prisoners out of the darkness into the light. Okay? And then the second servant song is found over in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. What's different about this one, it begins in verse 1, runs down through about verse 12. There is a little bit of disagreement about where these things start and end, but that one, to me, makes the most sense. And here, it is not God speaking of his servant, it is the servant himself speaking. The servant is reminding us of what God, Yahweh, has told him, that he has been chosen, he's been commissioned, he's been empowered. In fact, in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. You say, well, what in the world is this doing here? Well, remember, Cyrus has come and has conquered the enemy of God's people and has freed them. What you're seeing is God's servant is going to do the same thing. But he's not. In one way, he's like Cyrus. He's going to overthrow the power, the kingdom that has God's people held in its grip. But he's not going to do it like Cyrus with a sword of steel. He's going to do it with the sword of his mouth. What does that mean? And by the way, how many times in the New Testament we get that picture? I think of Revelation, for instance. John sees the vision of the glorified Christ. And what does he have coming out of his mouth? This sword. It's the sword. It's his word that will conquer his people. In verse 2, he speaks as if God has made him his secret weapon. His arrow that he's hidden. His polished shaft, he says, he's been hidden in his quiver. He's the secret weapon that God is going to bring. He goes on to say that initially his work came to nothing. In verse 4, you see his complaint. He's worked and worked. He got nothing for it, but he's still trusting God that his work will be rewarded. And then verse 5 and 6, he talks about the fact that though initially Israel is not gathered, God has a bigger purpose for him, not only to gather. Look at verse 6. He's not only going to restore and regather the preserved of Israel. I got to jump ahead to the New Testament. I believe that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 11 when he talks about the remnant, the elect remnant of Israel. That this servant is going to restore two things. The preserved of Israel, and he will be a light to the Gentiles to be God's salvation to the end of the earth. That is the uniform testimony of the New Testament, is that Christ is going to be the Savior of this remnant, this elect remnant of Israel, and the elect Gentiles brought together in one body that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One. This is God now speaking to his servant. To him, and notice three things, whom man despises, to whom the nation, that's the nation of Israel, the nation abhors, and to a servant of rulers, one subjugated to rulers. Notice the description. He's despised, he's abhorred, and he's subjugated to rulers, and yet, what does God say to him? Kings will see and arise. Princes shall rise up and worship. Notice this strange thing going on. And in the last verse, in verse 12, notice here he is bringing from the east and from the west and from the land of Sinim. We don't have a clue where Sinim is. A lot of guesses out there. But it's the idea, and you hear Jesus saying the same thing, that men are going to come from the north, south, east, and west and sit down. He's talking about the Gentile world joining this elect remnant of Israel, sitting down in the kingdom of God. And so that's the second song. In chapter 50, you can see why I say we could have a year on this. Okay, I'm giving you the crash course. I took flying lessons one time, and I didn't realize it was a crash course. Chapter 50, in verse 4, here we have the servant again speaking, talking about his training, that the Lord has given him wisdom. He's given him the tongue of the learned. He knows what to say and he knows what to do. And then he talks about in verse 5, the Lord has given him an ear to hear, and he was not rebellious. He didn't turn back. He's an obedient servant. And notice that obedience in verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You got any idea what that's describing? Here is the servant suffering. In other words, we heard in the second song that he's abhorred and he's despised. And here we find that because of that, he will suffer. And yet, verse 7 and 8 and so forth, he says, the Lord will justify me. He will vindicate me in the end. And that brings us to the fourth servant song, the one we're looking at in our study. Beginning in chapter 52 in our text tonight, it runs from verse 13. We read verse 13, 14, 15. It will run all the way through chapter 53. Let me give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going. This song, this fourth servant song, has five stanzas. And each one of those stanzas consists of three of your verses. I'm going to use the word stanza instead of verse. I would have used verses, but you understand we have verses in our Bible. Each set of three verses in your Bible is one stanza of this song. And so we looked at the first stanza tonight. In the next session, we will look at the next two stanzas, six verses, and then on Sunday, Lord willing, the fourth stanza and the fifth stanza, and complete the whole song. So that's the roadmap. What's going on is that in these servant songs, we are having a portrait displayed for us. Anybody remember Bob Ross, the artist that used to be on TV? You know, get up there. I always tried to do, he'd do, here's some trees on the mountain, you know. And I tried to do it, and it just looked like a bunch of ants or something. I don't know. But he was an amazing guy. And I remember watching him. He'd start out with this blank canvas, and then he'd put a color across it, and then before long, he's got the sky up here, and he's got the... In other words, it's like the portrait, the landscape is being painted layer by layer by layer, and you don't even know where he's going. What is he doing? But the more layers that he puts of paint on the canvas, all of a sudden, this beautiful mountain scene with a meadow and a river flowing through it begins to take shape. That's what's happening here in these servant songs. That one after the other is painting for us not a landscape, but a portrait. And it's a portrait of a person, of an individual. And by the time we get through this last servant song, it is absolutely crystal clear, at least to you and I who are believers, who this person is. So it is a masterpiece that is being painted. I want you to realize that the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was confronted by Philip on the way to Gaza, he's reading this song. He asked Philip a question. Who is Isaiah talking about? My friend, that's a critical question. And if you are a Christian tonight, you will answer, you must answer, as Philip answered. You remember, Philip climbs up into the chariot and does what? Preaches to him Jesus. That is our confession. That this is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, who is this servant. And that is the consistent New Testament witness to the name of Christ. Okay, so let's take a look at our text tonight. And I intentionally only got three verses. Trust me, we'll be here long enough. I don't want any of you worried about you're going to get out too early. Okay, just worry. But just three verses tonight. The first stanza. And notice that it begins like the first servant song. Back in chapter 42, what was the first words? Behold my servant. Here we have it again. So it is very clear that it is Yahweh, Jehovah, once again, who is speaking these words. Jehovah is declaring of his son that he will deal prudently. To be prudent means that you are wise. You're discreet. You know what to do. You know how to do it. We had another song earlier about this, that he had been trained by his father, prepared, taught by his father. I realize we sort of have this notion, I think it's very unbiblical, that Jesus laying in the manger in Bethlehem could have gone right to the cross. But what the New Testament teaches us is that there was a process that brought him to the cross. That he grew, that's an amazing text there in Luke 2, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, that he's being trained, he's being prepared for what lies ahead of him. In fact, even at his first miracle, you see that miracles is not really where it's at, because what does he tell his mother? My hour is not yet come. You know, here's the beginning of his miracles, but there's an hour out ahead of him. That is the reason that he has come into the picture, into this planet. And so everything is being trained, in other words, to bring him to that place we called Mount Calvary. And yet what is being declared here is a puzzle, an enigma. I realize reading it out of our English versions, and I don't care which version you want to use, is still difficult to read and understand what's being said here. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a strange way of saying things. But what is being said is two things that don't seem to make a lick of sense. No way to harmonize. It is a paradox. It's a seeming contradiction. Because notice, on the one hand, in verse 13, he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, and he shall be very high. Now, how many of you would like to be exalted, extolled, and very high? That sounds pretty good, right? In other words, God is saying, my servant will be raised up to a high position. Okay? Yet the next thing that is said, on the other hand, notice verse 14, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. He is describing the fact that at the same time, here is one who is mangled, bruised. We're going to see that later on, means crushed, beaten, stomped. He's so marred more than any man. It's a figure of speech that means that he looked not even human. And so on the one hand, you said, here's my servant, exalted, high, extolled. And on the other hand, when they look, what do they see? This bloody, bruised, mangled, mutilated form. And this is, they are appalled, they are shocked, they are astonished, to use the word used here. In other words, wait a minute, how can this be? We have a motif we find in, for instance, the book of Revelation, where John will hear something and then turn to see. For instance, he says, remember he's weeping because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And the angel says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scrolls. And he turns and he looks, and what does he see? A lamb, as though he'd been slain. Now, wait a minute. It's supposed to be a lion. Well, you and I understand that what is being said here, by John hearing one thing and turning and seeing another, is that those really aren't two different things, are they? They're the same thing. That the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah is at the same time the Lamb who has been slain. You see how that works? We have the same thing going on here. That here is this servant lifted up, exalted, we would say glorified, and yet at the same time, when they turn to look, what they see is shocking, appalling, repulsive, to the point that they don't even want to see, as we will see a little later in this psalm. And yet, notice the word many here. As many in verse 14, and then verse 15, he sprinkles many. We have a little play on the word many. What God is saying, as many as are put off by him, shocked by him, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, I realize this again is difficult for us to grasp, just the language is hard to understand. But it's the idea that here is one who is both a king and a priest, because sprinkling, of course, was part of the priest's job. And notice the play on the word many, that there will be many who are put off by what they see, and yet there will be many, not just men, but nations that are sprinkled by him. Do you see the riddle? It's like a riddle. It's a puzzle. It's an enigma. We're being confronted with what the scriptures call a mystery. Now, what is a mystery? You know what a mystery book, novel, murder mystery. Y'all familiar with that? I mean, what's a mystery? Well, a mystery is something that you cannot figure out on your own. I mean, a skilled murder mystery writer will give you all kinds of things. You got the scene, you got stuff. You don't have enough information to solve the crime, do you? Till you get to the end of the novel and then you realize the butler did it. The point is that the author must reveal to you the solution to the problem. You got a crime, you're looking for the criminal, you don't have enough information. You get these clues, and yet at the end of the book, the author must reveal it. That's a mystery. And it is what is going on here. This simply cannot be figured out apart from Revelation. You might think of yourself in that day looking at what is going on at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're saying, this is God's servant. This is that exalted, extolled, very high, lifted up one. This is God's Messiah. Give me a break. This mangled, mutilated, rejected, mistreated, abused by his own people. And yet that is the testimony of the gospel. That is the riddle. We have, let me give you three places in the Gospel of John that this idea of being lifted up is mentioned. You probably know the first. It's in John 3. We all know John 3:16, but if we back up a couple of verses to John 3:14, listen to the words of Jesus here. John 3, and remember what Isaiah said? My servant's going to be what? Lifted up? John 3:14, Jesus says, as Moses did what? Lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son be what? Lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what do you suppose this lifting up is? I mean, to be lifted up sounds pretty good. But Jesus is clearly speaking like that snake, that cursed snake on a pole in the wilderness that became the means of salvation to snake-bitten Israelites as they looked. So now he will be lifted up, that those who look, not physically look, but in faith look, will have eternal life. Okay? Then a little later in John 8, we have another time that he mentions this in verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Again, he's clearly talking about when he will be lifted up on that cross. If that's not clear to you yet, wait till the third time. John 12. John chapter 12. When Jesus prays for God to glorify his name, and God replies, speaks audibly, I glorified it, we'll glorify it again. Everybody says it thundered. Y'all remember that occasion? In John 12, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. There it is, the third time in John. If I be lifted up. I want you to realize that John, here in the next verse, inserts a little word of explanation for some of us folks that are a little bit slow. I don't know if we got anybody like that here. Y'all all look like scholars to me. It's a joke. No. Just in case you don't get it, John says in verse 33, this he said, signifying what? What death he should die. And notice that it's not just John that got that. Notice the people themselves get it. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. We thought Messiah is going to come and reign forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Notice that they even understand by this strange expression, to be lifted up, it's sort of a double entendre. It has a double meaning. And that the meaning that Jesus is applying on that is to be lifted up on a cross. That's the mystery. That's the puzzle. How could this be that? How could this mangled, mutilated form of a man dying on a Roman torture stake be the elect, chosen, prepared, obedient servant of Jehovah? That's what we must understand. And that, according to the Apostle Paul, is the problem. It's the stumbling block. He says, and by the way, you might want to turn over there and just let your eyes scan. I'm not going to quote any verses. I'm just going to give you the gist of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Because he's talking about this very thing. It's almost as if Paul is giving you and I commentary on this passage. Over there in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He says, the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness to those that don't believe. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. It's an offense. It's nonsense to the Greek. But to you and I who are saved, to you and I who are called, whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, the same cross that is foolishness to those out there, to us is two things, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In fact, later on, Paul will tell us that the very cross that all they that are lost see as foolishness, we glory in it, we boast in it, and we boast in nothing else except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why? What happened? Paul will say, I came to Corinth and I knew nothing. I wouldn't preach a thing except Christ and what? Him crucified. Because I wasn't going to preach to you the wisdom of man, something that would make sense to you, that would appeal to you. I'm going to preach to you this mystery. And that's the word he uses there in chapter 2. This mystery that now has been revealed in the preaching of the gospel. We've got the solution to the riddle of how it can be that this is God's exalted, glorified Son, and yet at the same time he's hanging, brutalized, mangled on a cross. We have the secret to that riddle. The princes of this world, he says, didn't know this wisdom, or they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And so notice that the paradox is now revealed in what we call the gospel. This is a strange wisdom, isn't it? Notice my servant, he's going to be prudent. He's going to do the wise thing, the right thing. Christ was educated in this wisdom, trained in this wisdom, that he would know exactly what must be done to bring about the purpose of God. And yet the lost look at him and say, what are you talking about? Here he is, beaten, bloodied, ripped to shreds, nailed to a cross. This is a king? I mean, kings get exalted by being put up on a throne. They don't get exalted by being humiliated on a cross. Kings don't win by dying. They make the other guy die. That's how they win, right? Kings aren't crucified. Kings crucify. You remember what Alexander the Great did? He laid siege, his army, to the city of Tyre for about 2 years. Finally conquered that city. He crucified 6,000 survivors of the siege of Tyre on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. That's what kings do. They show their power by crucifying the enemy. But here is one being crucified, who is the exalted, lifted up, and extolled servant of Yahweh. To the natural man, this doesn't make sense. Yet to us, if you're a Christian tonight, it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that solves the bigger puzzle. The biggest problem that ever confronted the moral universe. Sometimes we know solutions without really realizing the problem. For instance, most famous solution in physics, E equals MC squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. That's the solution. That's a wonderful solution. That's an elegant solution. You'll find physicists write that on a board and says, that's a masterpiece. The most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And it is. But a solution to what? What? Have you ever seen how Einstein arrived at that solution? Pages and pages of equations. Eventually arriving at this elegant solution that energy is equal to mass times the speed of light squared. You see, we don't really appreciate the elegance of the solution because we don't work our way through the problem. That's the same thing going on here. You and I perhaps have gotten so used to hearing of the cross of Christ that we don't ever appreciate that it's the solution that is being revealed to the biggest problem that ever confronted the moral universe. How can a holy God put a rotten sinner like you and me in heaven and be just in doing it? Brother David back there, you and I remember old E.W. Johnson used to say something like this: there's only one obstacle ever to the free will of God. Just one obstacle. And that obstacle was removed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, God can be just and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's the problem. You say, oh, the problem is to figure out how God can be just and put me in hell. Oh, that's easy. You know, we say, just give me what I got coming to me. Now, trust me, folks, you don't want that. No. You say, well, I don't want what I got coming to me. That's the problem. How can God be a God of law, a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and spare you when his righteous law demands your death, when his very being demands your death? This is the solution to that problem. And notice the outcome. He's going to sprinkle many nations. And kings are going to shut their mouths. Remember back earlier, he's made a servant to rulers. Kings are going to be the problem. Now kings are going to shut their big old trap. Because they will find out that they're in the presence of the King of Kings. Notice how this is going to, you know, to shut you up. That's the biggest problem with the sinner, is to shut him up. That's what the law came into the picture to do, says Paul over there in Romans 3. That man's mouth might be stopped. That he would become guilty. That he'd realize that he is a helpless, hell-deserving sinner. Then there's some good news for you. There's gospel. Their mouths are going to be stopped. How's that going to happen? They're going to hear something, he says. Look at the last part of verse 15. That which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, shall they consider. They're going to hear something. They're going to hear a message. They're going to hear some glad tidings. They're going to hear some gospel that will shut their mouths and astound them. In other words, they will get the message that solves the mystery that is being presented to us in these verses. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul, in Romans 15, is explaining to the Roman church his mission as an apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's asking the church at Rome for help. It's like a missionary sending you a missionary letter explaining what they believe and asking for their help. He says, I want to come see you, I want to minister there, and then I want to be sent by you on to Spain. And he goes into great detail there in Romans 15 that I have labored not to preach on any other man's foundation. I've not tried to go where Jesus is already known, but I go to those places, the regions beyond, as it were, where Christ has never been made known. And let me read you, and you can turn there too if you'd like, Romans 15. Again, to cut it short, but in verse 20, Romans 15, verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another foundation. And Romans 15, verse 20, and now verse 21. Why are you doing that, Paul? Look at verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. But as it is written, where's that written? Right over in our text, the last part of verse 15. Is it clear to you who Paul thought this servant was? Have you heard? Have you seen? Has there come a message that has shut your mouth? No more excuses. No more playing games. It brought you to the end of your rope, to the end of yourself, that you see there is no hope for you except that one hanging on that cross. The old Puritans used to put it like this. They said, if you can see it, you got it. Do you see it? Let's pray. Father, help us to get the impact of what's going on here, that we too would be astonished and astounded, even though, Father, we understand the solution to the problem. We know what this is speaking of, what it's talking about. That message has come to us and it's given us light. And in that light, we have run to the Savior, thrown ourselves on your mercy at his feet. And Father, we have found life through looking to him and trusting in him. Thank you that you had pity on us, that you opened our eyes and made us see. May we never get over it. May we never lose the wonder of it all. And may our lives reflect the glory and the beauty of our Savior. May we commend him before the eyes of those before whom we live. May we follow in his steps. May we serve in this crucified King's kingdom, who is now exalted at your right hand. Thank you for showing us the solution to the riddle, that we might be saved. Help us to see if one's here tonight who doesn't. May their eyes be open. For in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Mark. We've been preaching through the Gospel according to Matthew, and my folks will know I told you that Isaiah is the fifth Gospel, or maybe more appropriately, the first Gospel. So they were looking for a different Messiah, for sure. As we worked through the Matthew, there were great crowds. They were looking for this military leader that would come and conquer Rome. But as the crowds dwindle, the crowds grew that were trying to crucify him, because they didn't recognize him. This is Jesus, as John said, who takes away the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This gospel, according to Isaiah, that we're going to have the pleasure of hearing these next 3 days, it elicits a response. As we've been working through Matthew talks about Jesus talks about being wholeheartedly devoted to him. If you know and you've heard this gospel, you have to give everything back to it. You have to lay your life down and follow him. It's that simple. If you've never come to that realization, tonight could be that night. But if we're all here and we've heard this gospel over and over, it better be lighting our fire. And it better be the thing that keeps us going. This fifth gospel is wonderful. If Scott, you could come up and lead us in a song. Thank you, Mark.
Good to have you open your hymnals to 275. You could please stand with me, sing with me the song of response.
Where the
You're dismissed.